A few months ago, my wife and I started reading the Chronicles of Narnia. Not the first time that we've read it, but it's the first time as an adult that I have spent time reading this. You know, the author, C.S. Lewis, wrote these fantastic tales about this magical land in order to illuminate what is by writing about what is not. Jacob York, an arts and education student from Australia, described this series of fictional books in this way. He said, "Narnia is literally worlds apart from our own lives, yet through this otherworldly reality, Lewis communicates glorious gospel truths." Now, you may or may not realize, but C.S. Lewis has written many other books besides the Chronicles of Narnia. Also besides the Screwtape Letters. Those are probably the most famous of his writings. But one of the books that he wrote that had a tremendous impact on my spiritual walk was the book Mere Christianity. Mere Christianity actually originated from a series of radio talks that were hosted by the BBC, the British Broadcasting Company, and these happened during World War II. And the whole point was is they put C.S. Lewis on the radio in order to help people feel encouraged during the dark time of World War II. Now, Lewis believed that it was essential for followers of Christ to constantly be looking to heaven in order to be able to live the way that God intended them to live here in this world. Listen to this quote from Book 3 of Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. He said, "A continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do." He went on, he said, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become ineffective in this one." He finished by saying, "Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither." You see, Jesus explained it by saying, "Lay up your treasures, not here on earth, but lay up your treasures in heaven." Live with an eternal perspective in mind. And that's what C.S. Lewis is trying to say here. One of my favorite authors and speakers when I was a younger minister was Dr. Joseph Stowell. Among other positions throughout his ministry, Dr. Stowell served as the pastor of the historic Moody Church in Chicago. And while serving there as the pastor at Moody Church, he wrote an article in the Moody magazine that was entitled, "A Glimpse at the Other Side." And in that article, Dr. Stowell wrote these words. He said, "When we begin to believe the reality of the other side, we start behaving differently on this side." So this begs the question, how are we to live the Christian life in the world in which we live? What things must we do to live a life that brings honor and glory to God? Would you characterize your life, your Christian walk, as effective in God's kingdom economy? Is your life making an impact in this present world? Or, as Jesus taught, are you laying up treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. Do we even know what the Bible teaches about how to live the Christian life? Well, for the past several weeks, we've been looking at the various teachings of Christ on many different topics, from prayer to spiritual warfare to hypocrisy to how we should deal with our personal property. And in each of these areas, Jesus taught his disciples how they were to think, how they were to act, and what they were to say, how they were to speak. And so in this last section of Jesus' teaching in Luke chapter 12, Jesus taught his disciples about living for eternity. He's seeking to motivate his followers in how they ought to live by reminding them of God's coming judgment on all people. In fact, what I told Brother David earlier this week is that the title of my sermon today was going to be The Teachings of Christ About the Coming Judgment. I just decided that that was a little more negative than I wanted to be this morning. And so instead, we're going to look at the teachings of Christ about how to live in light of the coming judgments. He teaches his disciples the importance of two big ideas here: staying ready and staying focused as they await his return. Let's look at Luke chapter 12. We will begin reading where we left off last week, and that's in verse 35, and read through verse 48. The Bible says, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom the master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to him, 'My master is delaying in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." So as I said a moment ago, we only have two primary points that we're going to look at this morning, with several subpoints underneath each one. The first of these is that when it comes to Christ's teaching on how we ought to live, we must stay ready.
See, Jesus uses four illustrations here to help us understand what he means when he encourages us to stay ready. He tells us that we should stay dressed, that we should keep our lamps burning, that we should not fall asleep while we're at work, and he talks about the impossibility of knowing when a thief may come. So the first thing that we look at here is this idea of being dressed. The scripture says, stay dressed for action. So what is this first century concept of staying dressed for action? Or if you're familiar with the King James Version of the Bible, this is where it says that we should gird up our loins. What in the world does the Bible mean when it's telling us to gird up our loins or stay dressed for action? Well, this is an ancient concept that pictured a person who was ready. Now, we have to remember that men in the East wore full-length cloaks, you know, all the way down to the ankle. And, you know, I have a hard enough time running if I'm wearing sweatpants or a pair of shorts or something, but I cannot imagine trying to run in a full-length cloak. And so this idea of girding up their loins was this idea of wrapping certain fabric around them and around their belt to hold that long cloak up so that they could be ready for action. Now, this is symbolic of the circumstances that we find in Egypt when the Israelites were told to eat the Passover feast. If you remember the story of Moses and the 10 plagues that struck Egypt, at that 10th plague, they were told to eat a Passover feast and kill the lamb that had, you know, the perfect lamb that was to be that substitute for their sins, and they were to put the blood over the doors as a symbol so that the death angel that was coming would pass over their homes and not kill their firstborn child. And so when God gave Moses these instructions to give to the people of Israel, he told them, when you eat this Passover feast, have your bags packed, have your shoes on, have your walking stick in place, be ready to leave. Don't even sit down when you're eating this feast. That is the picture a Jewish person would have when it said to gird up their loins, to be dressed for action. That's the word picture. Every Jewish person would understand this reference because this story of the Exodus had been passed down from generation to generation. And so Jesus starts by saying, stay dressed for action. Now, there are a couple of points that are worth noting from the Greek grammar here, and I won't bore you with a lot of the details, but, you know, God was very specific in how he wrote his word, and the Greek language is very specific about a lot of things. And so one quick thing, or actually two quick things about the grammatical structure of this stay dressed for action. It's the perfect imperative tense. And so in the perfect imperative tense, it implies a constant state of readiness. There is never to be a time when we're not ready. It is a constant state of readiness. A readiness that once it's taken up, it must always remain in place. So he said, stay dressed for action. The other thing is that this verb, stay dressed, is in the middle voice. And that means nothing to us in English because we don't have the middle voice really in English, or at least my grammar skills aren't good enough to tell you if we have it. Maybe we do. I don't know. But this middle voice indicates that there is a special interest that the believer is to take in doing this. So always be ready and always pay very close attention that you're ready is what he's saying here when he says stay dressed for action. You know, as we read verse 35 from our modern Western worldview, it really doesn't have much meaning to us personally. But we always have to understand Scripture as it was intended for the original recipients in order for us to get this full meaning. So when he says, stay dressed for action, he's saying, be ready. Always be ready, no matter what. Then he talks about keeping your lamps burning. Why was it important to keep their lamps burning in the context in which they lived? You know, we don't have much context for understanding the need to keep your lamps burning here in this passage, but we only have to look ahead to Matthew chapter 25, or actually look back. It's ahead in the story of Jesus, but it's back in your New Testament. Matthew chapter 25 gives us some understanding about this idea of keeping your lamps burning. In verses 1 through 13, we find here the parable of the 10 virgins. The parable of the 10 virgins. Now, rather than trying to teach you all of this or reading all 13 of the verses, the Bible Knowledge Commentary gives us a simple explanation of this parable. And here's what it says. In this parable, when Christ returns in glory, Israel will be judged as a nation. That's what this is teaching us. Israel, therefore, is pictured as 10 virgins who are awaiting the return of the bridegroom. In wedding customs in Jesus' day, the bridegroom would return from the house of the bride in a procession leading to his own home where a wedding banquet would be enjoyed. In Jesus' parable, he, as king, will return from heaven with his bride, the church, in order to enjoy the millennium, which this is talking about the second coming of Christ. But he goes on, the commentary goes on to say, but preparation is necessary. In the parable, five of the virgins had made adequate preparation, for they possessed the necessary lamps and extra oil in jars. But five others had lamps, but no extra oil. And so at midnight, the bridegroom arrived. The lamps of the five virgins without extra oil were starting to go out. So they had to go and search for oil. And because of that, they missed the arrival of the bridegroom. When they returned and found the wedding feast in progress, they sought admission to the feast, but they were denied. So what is this teaching us today? Well, it's teaching us that when Jesus comes back, we need to be ready. When Jesus comes back, it may be at a time when we are not expecting it. It may be midnight, as it was here in this parable. But we need to be ready no matter what. We need to keep our lamps burning. Now, this verb has the same grammatical characteristics as the previous. So, in essence, Jesus is telling them that they need to be in a constant state of readiness for his return, fully dressed with plenty of lamps and plenty of oil for that arrival of the Lord. So these are the first two illustrations that Jesus shows us here in Luke chapter 12 about being ready. But he goes on, and the third illustration that he provides is that of a servant and his work. We see this beginning in verse 36. So what are the key aspects of a servant's work that are described here? Well, I mean, honestly, it's not really difficult work that's described. It's basically stay awake and let the master back into the house when he comes and he knocks. You know, this is not hard. But it does tell us that he was to open the door immediately when the master arrived. And he didn't know when that was going to happen. In fact, it said they were to be expecting him even in the second watch and the third watch of the night. Well, if you're unfamiliar with Jewish time, the evening or the nighttime, the first watch is a 3-hour period starting at 6 p.m. in the evening. The second watch then at 9 p.m., the third watch at midnight, the fourth watch would be 3 a.m., and then the morning would begin at 6 a.m. And so what he's saying is they needed to be ready even if the master returned at 3 a.m. from the party, because we don't know when he is going to return. Daryl Bach described what this might look like in our culture. I thought this was an appropriate illustration because I think it's something that most of us can identify with, either as the master of the house or the servant in the house. He said this, "A contemporary image would be like a babysitter waiting for the parents to return home after their night out." Now, I don't know about you. I didn't do a lot of babysitting when I was younger. There are probably many reasons why. But I know my wife did a lot of babysitting when she was a teenager and a young adult and so forth. And one of the things that she would always do, I hope I'm remembering this, this was a long time ago, but one of the things that she would always do when she was babysitting is she always wanted to make sure that everything was picked up around the house, and that the dishes were washed. Is that correct? Okay, I remembered something correctly. That's awesome. But that was something that she would do as a babysitter. Why would she do that? I'm like, those aren't even your dishes you're washing. Why are you washing their dishes? That's not what you're being paid for. But a good servant does what needs to be done and makes sure the house is ready for the return of the master. And that's what we find here. We find a servant who has done what he is supposed to do. Look what it says, verse 37. "Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself." Now, who's he here? You know, anytime you're reading the Bible and you have a pronoun, you've got to figure out what the antecedent for the pronoun is. Who is he? The master. Okay? So, "Truly I say to you, the master will dress himself for service and have them, the servants, recline at table, and he, the master, will come and serve the servants." Blessed. I mean, I don't know about you, but if you have a boss and he takes the time and effort to come and serve you, that would make me pretty happy, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it you? Because they were faithful servants, ready for the return of the master, it says the master will serve them. So that's the third illustration that Jesus gives. Let's look at the fourth illustration for staying ready. What is Jesus trying to teach with this last illustration about a thief? Well, just like in the parable of the 10 virgins, Jesus is illustrating here that it is not possible to know when the Son of Man will return. In fact, in another passage of Scripture, the disciples asking, you know, when is this going to happen? When are you going to come back? And Jesus said, I don't even know. Only the Father in heaven knows. There's no way of knowing. And can I just add quickly here that if you hear somebody that's teaching on the internet or on the radio or whatever, and they try to tell you a date for when Jesus is coming back, the one thing I can be certain of is that's not the time it's going to happen. Yes, I believe we are closer today for the second coming of Jesus Christ than we ever have been in the history of mankind. But that's a pretty simple statement to say if you believe that Jesus is coming back, because tomorrow that statement will be true again. We don't know when Jesus is going to come back, but we know that he is, and so we must be ready. Well, what's he? Well, for this reason, it's essential that everyone is ready. If we go back to Matthew chapter 25, we looked at this just a minute ago. Matthew chapter 25, if you look a little further down on the page, Jesus gives us a picture of the final judgment that's going to happen. Matthew 25 verse 41 says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" You see, folks, this is the final destiny for all of those who are not ready. For all of those who are not ready for his return, he has a plan for them. And that plan is eternal separation from God in a place called hell. In writing to the church at Corinth, Paul said this, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." If you're not ready, you need to get ready. And the only way you can get ready is by trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior. If you are ready, if you've already done that, if you've already trusted in Christ as your Savior, then you need to stay ready by living the life that God wants you to live. Being prepared, having your lamps burning, as it were. So stay ready. The second thing I want us to look at this morning is that we need to stay focused. In this next paragraph in Luke chapter 12, it seems that Peter noticed the change of focus of what Jesus was teaching. So Peter then asked the question of Jesus, "Are you speaking to us, just us? Or are you speaking to everybody, Jesus?" Peter needed to know. And so what did Jesus say? He ignored his question. In fact, he asked a different question, a rhetorical question, because he was the one who ended up answering his question. So he continues teaching by using this rhetorical question to set up additional illustrations that will help us understand what is expected of us as followers of him. He asks, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager?" Now, faithfulness here is defined as feeding the household at a proper time. That's what it tells us. Verse 42, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time?" I would say if someone is feeding a household of people at the right time every day, they are a faithful and wise manager. Praise God for those who do those things, because I would be eating fast food all the time if it were not for my wife cooking for me. But that's how it's described here. Well, Then Jesus goes on, and like I said, he illustrates this four more times. He illustrates this with four different kinds of managers. He talks about this diligent manager, the one who's faithful and wise. But then he also talks about a blatantly rebellious manager, an apathetic manager, and an ignorant manager. Let's consider the diligent manager, and then we'll think about these that were disobedient in just a minute. First thing we see here is that diligence brings blessings. Diligence brings blessings. In verse 43, it said, "Blessed is that servant whom the master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions." So the diligent servant will be blessed by the master, and that part of that blessing is to be given more responsibility. He will be put over all his possessions, it says. Well, commentator Darrell Bock points out, if Jesus had ended the parable here, he would have simply illustrated faithfulness. But the rest of the parable opens other responses by those called to serve. And these responses are responses that will cause him to punish that servant. He goes on and says, to understand how serious this possibility is, we must look at verses 46 through 48 and compare the three punishments. So in verse 46, we see the master of that servant will come on a day. Oh, I should back up to 45 actually. But if the servant says to him, my master is delayed in coming. I mean, think back to the idea of this babysitter. You know, the babysitter's waiting for the parents to come home. And she gets a text from the mom, hey, we're going to be a little bit later. It's probably going to be like midnight. Is that okay? Oh, yeah, no problem. What does the babysitter do at that point? Well, if they are a diligent babysitter, they do what they're supposed to do. But if they are an openly rebellious babysitter, maybe they call their friends to come over and, hey, let's have a party. Well, we find here that this servant begins to beat the male and female servants. And then he begins to eat and drink and get drunk. And the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know. And it says he will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. The second servant is described as a person who did not get ready or act according to the master's will. And he will receive a severe beating. And the third was one who did not know what he was supposed to do, but he deserved a beating for the things he did, so he will receive a light beating. Darrell Bock went on and said, it is important to know, before looking at these disobedient managers, that the focus of this parable is limited to those in the church who are associated with the household of faith. Thus, the primary audience for this passage are those who are given specific responsibilities and ministries in the community. We're talking about people who were teachers, preachers, missionaries, evangelists, people that served in the youth department, whatever. These are people referred to here are people who were serving in the household of faith. And so each of these that I'm about to describe are somehow, in some way, associated with the church. But did you hear what happened to that first manager? The blatantly rebellious manager? Well, let's look at how disobedience brings consequences. You see, the servant that is outright disobedient, doing the opposite of what is commanded, the Bible tells us that he was cut into pieces and placed with unbelievers. He was dismembered and sent to hell. This is a pronouncement of eternal damnation. But hold it. Didn't I just say that these were all people associated with the church? I mean, I just said that, right? How can a person who's associated with the church, someone who's been given responsibilities within the church, how could this be true of that person? Well, the best way to understand this is to realize that this is talking about their association with the household of faith, but it says nothing about their spiritual condition. Folks, don't kid yourself. There are people sitting in this room this morning who have never come to the place where they've trusted in Christ as their Savior. They are associated with our church, but they've never come to that place where they've given their life to God. The dismembered servant then describes someone associated with the church whose attitude shows no faith and no relationship to the master in any positive sense. This blatantly rebellious manager does not lose what he has, but rather he never had a proper relationship with God to begin with. And so, thus, he is put with the unfaithful. He is eternally separated from God. Is that really what this means? Well, I think the Bible supports this. We always use the Bible to understand the Bible. The Bible is the best commentary on itself. And so let's consider one biblical example. A man named Judas Iscariot. Judas was one of the 12. One of the chosen disciples. He walked with Jesus. He participated within the household of faith. He had responsibilities. He was in charge of the money. You know, it's hard to trust those treasurers, right? Just kidding, Brother Ron. Judas was part of them, but Judas never trusted in Christ. He did not lose his salvation. He never had salvation. He never had that relationship with Jesus to begin with. Well, that's one example. What about another? Well, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we find Paul writing to the church here at Corinth. And the literary sequence that we find in 1 Corinthians 3 is key to being able to understand what the Bible is teaching here. And we find, starting in verse 14, God through Paul writing to the church at Corinth, describing a sequence of punishments that is a downward sequence. Read with me verse 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. So that's the person who has trusted in Christ. The foundation is Christ, and he will be rewarded for the work that he has done here on this earth. That's what we've been talking about. That coming judgment, God wants us to live a certain way in order to receive a reward at his second coming. Verse 15. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. If a person trusts in Jesus Christ, but they don't really live their life in the way that God wants them to, and they live for themselves and they live in the world, And they don't lay up their treasures in heaven with an eternal perspective on life. If that's who they are, because of their relationship with Jesus Christ as Savior, they will be saved, but all of their works will be burned up. They will receive no reward. They will make it into heaven, but just barely, because they're trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone. But notice what it says in verse 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. You see, the next step down must be a description of those who in the end are out. Theologically, we would say that although they were associated with the church and appeared to be members of Christ, in fact, they never were. Because you cannot lose what you never had. You see, this parallel that we find here in 1 Corinthians is important because it shows the variety of categories people can fall into. Faithful Christians. Christians that maybe aren't doing what they ought to be doing, but they've trusted in Christ. And those who pretend to be Christians, and yet Jesus will one day say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That is the consequence for this blatantly rebellious manager. We'll go back to Luke chapter 12. And let's look at these next two. The consequences for the apathetic manager and the consequences for the ignorant manager. Verses 47 and 48, it tells us that one, just didn't do what he was supposed to. He wasn't blatantly rebellious. He just didn't do what he was supposed to. And then it says that he didn't even know what he was supposed to do. Can I just say that if we choose to not learn what God's Word tells us that we ought to do, that doesn't give us an excuse in the day of judgment, we're still going to be accountable for what's here. There is accountability in that time of judgment. We will be held accountable for the ways that we choose to live in this world. We should not choose to ignore God's instructions because of His endless grace and forgiveness. That's what Romans 6, verse 1 and 2 tells us. It says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace can increase? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in sin?" So we need to live a life for Christ that is different. Not live this life of the apathetic or ignorant servants. 2 Peter 1 verse 3, Peter told us that His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. How do we learn how to live a holy life? Well, we've got to move from ignorance to knowledge. And by the way, that if you're unfamiliar with the difference, ignorance is not stupidity. Ignorance is a lack of knowledge. If you do not know what God's Word says, that's nobody's fault but your own. Get into the Word. Spend time learning. If you don't know where to start, come see me and I'll connect you with somebody that can guide you in that process. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. We will be held accountable. We'll be held accountable for the ways that we choose to live in this world. But folks, that should not scare us if we're seeking to live our lives in such a way to please God. Rather, it should be a motivation for us to live in such a way, to live a life of diligence, to live a life of obedience. Because disobedience brings consequences. Well, the last thing I want us to look at this morning is this, dependability. Oh, go to that next screen, Laura. Okay, well, I skipped that quote apparently. Let's move on. Dependability brings additional responsibility and accountability. If we go back to Luke 12 once again, in verse 48, it says, "Everyone to whom much was given of him, much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." Verse 44, it says, talking to the other servant, "He will set him over all his possessions." You see, whenever we are diligent in our service, when we're dependable and trustworthy, then God gives us additional responsibilities. God gives us additional accountability. You know, if we go back again to Matthew chapter 25 that we read from twice earlier, if we look in the middle of that chapter, we find the parable of the talents. And if you're familiar with that, it's the talent is a term for money. And so a master gave one servant 5 talents, another servant 2 talents, and another servant 1. Did I get that right? Yes, good. And so the servant with 5 talents, the master went away, and the servant with 5 talents put his money to work and made 5 more. The servant with 2 put his money to work and made 2 more. The servant that had 1 talent, he said he was scared because he knew he was a hard man. And so he buried the money in the ground and he brought back the money to the master when the master returned. How did the master respond to each of those 3 men? Well, to the one with 5 who brought back 5, he said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little. Let me give you more." To the one who had 2 that brought back 2 more, he said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in this. Let me give you more." But to the servant who had 1, who did not lose any of his money, but rather brought back what the master had given him, he said, "You're a wicked and lazy servant. Take away the 1 talent of money that was given to him and give it to the one who had 5 to begin with." We see this principle illustrated there. We see it illustrated here in Luke chapter 12 as well. And that is, when we are dependable, it brings about greater responsibility and greater accountability. More will be given to the one who is a good steward of what they have. So here's the principle. The knowledge of God's will is a trust, or it's a stewardship. The more you know of God's will, the more you are required to do God's will. So, how do we know more of God's will? Well, we must listen to God's word with eagerness, anticipation, wanting to find out what God has for us. We need to want to be not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. We don't want to be those hearers that are receiving the seed of God's word on stony ground. Nor do we want to be on the path where the ravens steal away the seed of God's word. We want to be good soil for the word. So we must obediently apply God's word in our lives.
Well, let me just finish this morning with this thought. You know, as the pastor who is the primary teacher here at Temple Baptist Church, it's my responsibility to seek out other people who are able to help me in my personal growth and development, in my spiritual walk. You see, it's my responsibility to bring you to the Word each and every week, and share with you what God's laying on my heart, to teach you, and we provide you with the recharge books. And can I tell you something? I don't do the recharge books with you. I write the book before before we start the series. So I'm not working through the books myself. And so I have a responsibility to figure out, okay, how am I going to feed myself? Ultimately, I am responsible for my own spiritual growth. But as I've said so many times, we need each other to become the people that God wants us to become. So how do I do that? Because I cannot become the man that God wants me to become if I remain in isolation. So how do I do that? Well, this is the reason that I have several mentors that speak into my life. This is the reason that I have a couple of different cohorts that I participate in on a regular basis for encouragement and for accountability. People that can pour into me because I need other people pouring into me. Well, one of those mentors is a man who has guided me in a couple of different directed prayer retreats. And he's taught me to implement a wide variety of spiritual disciplines in my personal spiritual walk. Now, I'll be honest, I've never been one that has utilized someone else's words in my prayer time. You know, I'm not one to read prayers typically. But this particular mentor has helped me to see the value in voicing the prayers of others as my own, at least on occasion. You know, I don't do it all the time, but when I do, it expands the ways in which I am letting my request be known to God. Well, this particular mentor has an adaptation of the Jesus Prayer that he leads us in every time we gather together. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the Jesus Prayer, you've probably heard it. You just may not know what it is because it's most commonly used in a Greek Orthodox or a Catholic Church setting. But the Jesus Prayer is simply a prayer calling on God for help. And the prayer says, "Lord Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner." It's a very simple prayer. Well, my mentor took that simple prayer and he added about 7 more lines to it. And that's okay. You know, that's what we teachers often do. But there is one phrase that he added in this prayer that we say together as a group when we get together. He added this phrase into the prayer, and every time I say this prayer together with my group of pastor friends that we gather together once a month, it convicts me when I pray it. And this is what it is. It says, "Oh God, help me to become a man that you can trust. Help me to become a man that you can trust." Folks, there is coming a day when each and every one of us is going to have to answer for the way in which we lived our lives. The question is, what will that day be like for you? We will
spend eternity in heaven with God if we've trusted in Christ as our Savior. But the day of judgment will be a day when everything is made clear. Everything that is secret will be made known. Remember what I shared earlier from Dr. Joseph Stoll. When we begin to believe the reality of the other side, we start behaving differently on this side. If you believe in the reality of judgment, it will change the way you live. When will you start living in the reality of eternity? Why not today? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the opportunity to share these words and the convicting nature that they are. Lord, I just pray that as we digest the things that you've taught us this morning, that, Lord, you would help us to see that you want us to live for you. Lord, may our lives, may every moment of our lives, may we be ready for your return. Lord, if there are some here today that are not ready, that have not trusted in you as their Savior, Lord, I just pray that your Spirit would convict them of their need of a relationship with Jesus Christ today. Convince them of the reality of their eternal destiny, separation from you, eternally punished. Lord, give them the courage to trust in you today. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.